Okay, if you have been in class, if you've not been in class, just kind of a quick recap of where we've been. We're looking at Acts chapter 8. We've looked at Bible translation because the eunuch was reading from a translation, the Septuagint. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 53 with one class because that's where the eunuch was studying with Philip. And we have been going through some details as far as a conversion account. Anything that we need to wrap up before we head into new material? Stan?
Well, I won't take up a lot of your class time, but there's one question that started out to be kind of a curiosity question, but the more I thought about it, the more implications that came from it. My base question, and what started, as I say, as a curiosity question is, we've just looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and as we go through the book of Acts, we find just periodically where stories of conversions take place. There's, now my mind's going to leave me. But anyway, the conversions that we see documented in the book of Acts, the majority of them are very quick. They happen sometimes, well, we talked about it with the Ethiopian eunuch, that it happened, we think, within a matter of maybe hours. Then the same with the Philippian jailer. It happened, and that was not only him, but his family. And then we have the conversion of Tabitha. And that, I believe, was her and her household. And that, too, happened very quickly. And yet, today, we rarely have the success rate that we see in the book of Acts, and we rarely see a time when we are studying with somebody where it happens so quickly. Was that something that the Holy Spirit had a hand in to see that happened that way? Why is it that the conversions that we have in the book of Acts all seem to be that way? We see rarely when there's any time that there was a failure. All we have are the successes. And yet, as I say, today, it's not that way at all. It usually takes a considerable period of time to talk somebody to a point where they have enough faith or enough belief or whatever to go ahead and be baptized. And our success rate is not nearly what it was in the book of Acts. I'm curious as to what your thinking is on that.
Several points. Remember that in Acts chapter 2, you do have Peter saying with many other words, he exhorted them. So even though they were converted on the same day, Acts 2:38-47 makes that clear, it was a little bit more involved than maybe as we read through those 10 or so verses. Another consideration here would be the fact that, especially in the first half of the book of Acts, first third maybe, you're dealing with primarily Jews. And this is, I think, well illustrated by the eunuch and Philip. Assuming that he was a Jew, and I think all the evidence points in that direction, he would have been someone who was already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So he's asking, as Philip is with him, who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about Isaiah, or is he talking about somebody else? So he's already got a framework. And once you can show up and just kind of put some pieces together, that's what happened, I think, back a lot of times in the 50s and 60s. There were Christians, members of the church, who were talking to their neighbors, their denominational neighbors, about what the Bible says. And there was a gospel meeting, and people were baptized, by the dozens in those days, because that framework had already been given by members of the church through some of those studies. So a lot of that in the book of Acts with the Jews, they already had the basics intact. They had the Old Testament down, and it shouldn't have been too much of a leap to go back to those Old Testament passages and say, well, you knew. For example, Moses said somebody's going to come that will be similar to me, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is that Jesus that you heard about. You've already heard about him being crucified, because all that information had been broadcast through the area of Jerusalem about who Jesus was, the healings, and then certainly his death and resurrection. I think that also helps explain why you have elders being established fairly early within the first century church. Because once they figured out the Christian aspect of the gospel, all that Jewish background that they had, Paul too, his conversion, he seems to have taken off very, very quickly. Don't want to discount the effect, the power of the Holy Spirit in those conversions, but again, they've got the right background. Now you do have, you cited Acts chapter 16, you've got the jailer, you've also got Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Lydia seems to have been of the Jewish group. They're there with a group to pray by the riverside. But I do think that when you look at the jailer, chances are that he was a Gentile instead of a Jew. And yet the Bible says he was baptized the same hour of the night. One of the things I think that you've seen as far as a shift in teaching, and this is maybe good, maybe bad, but a lot of times we think that we've got to have a number of Bible studies with somebody. And maybe that's true, maybe that's not. But if you look at some of the old film strips, they would talk about, let's give you an overview of the Bible, and you know that's not necessarily a bad thing. But do you have to have that before you teach someone how to become a Christian? Probably not. The study that I prefer to use, and I've used this in half a dozen countries around the world, in 60 minutes I can teach a person with average intelligence the steps to become a Christian, the fact that Christ built only one church, how to identify that church through its organization, through its worship, the things that it's supposed to do, and just lay that out on paper. And that is my preference. That can be expanded, obviously, if you need to, but some of that's going to be driven by the way that we study with people. There are some lessons out there. They want to take you through 20 lessons. Again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but would you have to do it that way to show somebody the basics about what to do to become a Christian and what you're going to be in after you do become a Christian? I don't think so. At least that's not the way that I generally try to study with people. My preference is to put more attention on salvation on the front end, and then we can start filling in some of the blanks as far as general Bible knowledge and maybe some other things that don't have quite as much weight, quote-unquote, as matters related to salvation.
Well, that's amazing that you finished up what you were saying with exactly what I was saying, and it brings out exactly the next question that I had, and that is the way that we teach people today and the way we bring them to the point of baptism. But that also reinforced a thought that I've also had, and that is, and I've heard a lot of people talk about it, many different congregations, and it seems to, the question is there, but it's never answered, and that is, why do we baptize and then we tend to drop people? And I think that's a general rule. I'm not saying you, I'm not saying anybody in particular. And then my thought was, if we need to be, as you say, a little bit more towards the salvation side of it, getting people to understand exactly what baptism is, why it is, and then do it. If we're going to shift to that side of it, and that's not a shift for you, obviously, that's what you've been doing, then we really do need to put a lot more emphasis on the back side of it, mm-hmm. and that is the teaching. We tend to forget that Jesus says, teach, baptize, and teach. We get the first teach, we get the baptism, we forget the second teach.
Yeah, and I think that's consistent with what you find in Acts 2. Remember, people, they're converted the same day, and then what does the Bible say? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There was that doctrine. So I think that is exactly what you find when you look at Matthew chapter 28. On the front end, there's some things. You can only put so much information in somebody's head. You know, and if you're trying to cram all of it in there before they become a Christian, sometimes it just, and this is my judgment, sometimes the stuff that they really need to know as far as the salvation information, it just gets sandwiched in there amongst all the other things. But let's see if we can get that implanted firmly, and this is what you did, and then there are some things on the back end afterwards that you need to know as well, but we're going to start trying to, rather than cram all of it in, we're going to work on that little by little. And there are different ways to do that. Some congregations will have a new converts class. not a bad thing to do. Oftentimes that's on a Sunday morning, taught in a very casual kind of environment. That's a good thing to do. The other thing I think that is helpful in that regard is to, it can be done with a preacher, can be done with an elder. I think probably more effective is to have, you know, quote unquote, regular member, if we can use that terminology, to take that person who's a new Christian, maybe have some pre-arranged study material, and you meet with that Christian once a week to not only create a bond, but you also have a chance to let them, you know, week by week, begin to absorb some things. I just so happen to have some statistics with me this morning. Let's see if I can dig those out here. This fellow is working on a doctorate in Christian education, and he came out with these statistics. He said, as far as remembering things, recollection, when we read something, we remember 10% of what we read. If we hear something, that figure is 20%. We remember 20% of what we hear. If we see something, we remember 30% of what we see. If we see something and hear something, the percentage rises to 50%. If we discuss something with others, that jumps to 70%. Now again, relate that to what we're talking about. If we are involved with teaching something, that increases our retention level to 95%. If we do something again and again, which that's probably not going to happen when it comes to what we're talking about here, that's 100%. So again, thinking about the 95%, you have a chance to actually teach something. Now, if you're doing that, you actually get a twofold benefit there. The person is benefiting from contact as far as another member of the congregation, and that's helping cement him, her, or them. You also have that person being taught week by week, trying to absorb that information. I mean, think about the school process. We put kids in school for 9 or 10 months. We don't expect them to have everything dumped in their head in a month, but there's that gradual progression. And then you also have the person doing the teaching. Even though they may think they already know all that stuff, by being involved in the teaching process, they're going to retain likely in excess of 90% of what they're doing. So you have multiple benefits being achieved there if you follow the biblical model that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28. So again, you don't have always a picture of continued teaching. Sometimes, as with Philip, he's taken away, but you do have that, I think, expressed in some other things. The other thing I think that I might want to make a note of here is, remember you have a bunch of snapshots in Acts chapter 8. It would be somewhat difficult for Luke to describe, for example, how continued teaching took place. I mean, it's, you know, they're here, they taught these people, this is the conversion account, and then you move on to some of the things. But you do have in the book of Acts, remember Paul, he's at the school for a couple years, and when you think about that example of Paul, he's there teaching the school of Tyrannus for at least 24 months. Again, I think you have to go back and see that pattern there where he's teaching, and that continued instruction would have given a lot of help there. The letters that were sent would also fall into kind of that same category.
Well, I think there's a couple of times, too, where Paul said, in light of the fact that and of course they didn't know exactly then, but in light of the fact that something's probably going to happen soon, we persuade men. Persuasion doesn't mean, to me, within a very short period of time. It means he spent some time conveying information. The other thing is, we have the whole New Testament, and we oftentimes get things from Paul's books, his letters, and whatever involved in our study with people, and that's fine. But they didn't have that then. They only had, well, it's like Philip took Acts 53, and he taught him Jesus. Well, what did he teach from? Was probably pretty much personal knowledge and information that maybe the Holy Spirit was giving him. But it wasn't the whole New Testament the way that we have it today.
Yeah, well, I was thinking too as you were going through that from Acts chapter 24. Remember the information we have about Felix? Acts 24, verse 25, when I have a convenient time, I'll call you back to me. And then beginning with verse 26 of Acts 24, he hoped with all that money would be given him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So that's his agenda. He's hoping to get money, but what's happening with Paul? You have that regular, you have that repeated, you have that ongoing communication. So there is definitely a case there where it was not a one-shot conversion. And I think that gives you a partial answer to your question as well, that yes, there were some times, just like today, you can sit down with somebody and for whatever reason they've got the background, it's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, hey, I'm ready to go just like the guy next day. But there were definitely other occasions where it was an ongoing process, not always successful, as you see in Acts chapter 24. People being people, we're going to have that same thing today. Some people are contacts. You work with them for weeks, for months, for years, and sometimes it finally takes and sometimes not. Peter made the same point in 1 Peter, wasn't it, chapter 3, where he talked about wives, winning the husband not by nagging but by being the good example. There again, he's indicating, I think, that it's going to take a while to win that husband, and in this case, you're winning by your behavior. But once again, it's going to be that protracted, that prolonged process to help people become a Christian.
You know, dealing with what we're looking at here in Acts, those people that were being baptized and things, they were looking for the
yes.
Savior to come. Today, if we could tell somebody that Jesus is here, he's coming, he's here, now we want to tell you about it, we might have a better chance. Because most of the people we deal with today already have a preset
yeah.
mind of what the scriptures are telling. Now, that's what the Jews had, a preset mind. But they also had a promise that somebody
yes.
was coming, and now as we're teaching them that someone is already here or has already been here, it might be easier for us to convert people a whole lot faster than what we do today.
Yeah, they were really building on the system of Judaism. I mean, they knew that something was coming, and it was just a matter of sort of connecting the dots for some people. We're not so much building on, we're having to undo, kind of like Jeremiah talked about, uproot and, you know, destroy, because you have some false ideas that need to be pulled out. And until you go in, and that's tough if you've ever worked a field and you've had to pull out stumps, you've had to go and deal with a lot of weeds that are persistent, there's work there. And trying to help people realize that what they've embraced is not exactly what the New Testament describes. You've got a form of Christianity, but not the real deal. That's very difficult for a lot of people to accept. And it does make things a little more challenging. Is that it? Okay, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8. Let's look at verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went into the water, down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So we have the eunuch. He has received a favorable response from Philip back there in verses 36 through 37. What would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. So he commands the chariot to stand still. Now, when the eunuch gives the command to the, says the chariot needs to stand still, what can you infer about that? Something's being implied. What do you infer? Well, okay, they were moving. That wasn't the point that I was looking at, but you're exactly right. You can infer that they were moving. What else can you infer? All right, there was a driver. If you're telling the chariot to stand still, somebody else is operating that mode of transportation. And we would expect, we talked about this before, with his position, you'd expect that there would be a driver and perhaps some other attendants. So they stop. And then who goes down into the water? The Bible says they both did. And that's important for a couple of reasons. And, of course, the eunuch was baptized. We sort of hinted at this last time, but if you could baptize properly someone by sprinkling or pouring, would there have been an immediate need to stop the chariot? No. Would there have been a need for both to get out of the chariot? No. Would there have been a need for both to go into the water? No. So you think, too, about the fact that they surely had water on board. Anybody remember, once again, how far it was one way to where this guy was from?
Ethiopia. I don't remember how far away it was.
Okay, anybody remember?
1,000.
1,000-plus miles. Now, if you're going to take a 1,000-plus-mile trip, even with the car today, you think you're going to have some water with you? Well, yeah, I think people are probably going to have some water with them. So, again, not that water is stated as far as being with them on the chariot, but common sense would say that they did have some water. And once again, that causes us to ask the question, if baptism can be properly performed by sprinkling or pouring, why not say, here's some of my drinking water, let's go ahead and baptize me this way. But that can't be done. We remember from passages like Colossians 2 and verse 12, baptism is described as a burial. John 3 and verse 3, when we're dealing with John's baptism, the Bible says John was baptizing in an inn near to Salim because, or for, there was much water there. One old commentator said, they did not come up from the edge of the water, but they came up out of the water. Now, when we look at this in terms of what we find in our day and time, we have some people today who obviously claim that you believe in Jesus and you're going to be saved. Some other people would say confess Christ. We also have people saying say the sinner's prayer. Once again, if any of those things were true, would it have been necessary to stop the chariot? No, they could have continued the trip. This fellow could have made a little more mileage as far as getting home. But this non-Christian, not the preacher, but it was a non-Christian who concluded that he had to be baptized to be in a right relationship with God, and the preacher did not correct him. The preacher agreed that that was the right thing. You'll also notice, we've not read that yet, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, he rejoices before he was baptized, or he rejoices after he was baptized. He rejoices after he was baptized, again, an indication that baptism is essential for salvation. Now, even though, as you look at all the facts, they line up perfectly with baptism being required by God to be saved, not everybody believes that baptism is part of God's plan for salvation. One of the things that people will point to will be back in verse 26. Where are these guys? They're in the area which is called desert. And there have been some people, there still are some people who would say, well, look, how much water are you going to find in a desert? We covered this earlier. That word which is translated desert, it can mean, and the sources that I have looked at seem to suggest that it does mean a deserted road, a lonely, a secluded area versus an area without water. Then if you accept the Bible account, what did they come to? They came to water, and it was a sufficient body of water where, again, how many were able to go into the water? Two. And how many were able to come out of the water? Two. Well, some people see that, and they say, now wait a minute. And this, I give you this information to show just how desperate some have become. There's this preposition, we talked about it when we were back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The preposition, if you put it as far as English letters, it would be E-I-S. Some pronounce it ace, some pronounce it ice. And that preposition, ace or ice, is used a little over 1,700 times in the New Testament. So it's kind of like the word for us, and or the. I mean, it's just used everywhere. Wherever you look, you've got and, the, or in this case, ace. And there were some people who would say, let's turn somebody over to John 11. There would be some people who would say, well, this ace or ice preposition is used in John 11 and verse 38, and that's exactly right. And they would say it's important to look at John 11 and verse 38 because of what it describes there. Who's got John 11, 38 and is willing to read it for us? Jeff.
Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it.
Okay, so Jesus came, what? He came to ace or ice. And they would say, well, you would agree that ace or ice in John 11 verse 38 means two. Yes, we would. Translators run into that way, and that's perfectly fine. And then they would say, well, aha, we've got you now. If it means two in John 11 and verse 38, then it must mean two over here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. Well, wait a minute. Just because you have a word that means this over here, does that necessarily mean that it means this over here? It may or it may not. So that's the question. There's an old lexicon, Thayer, used by just about people of every religious stripe, and he said this. He said, of motion, not into a place itself, but into the vicinity of a place where it may be rendered too near towards. And Thayer gives some places where it means that is to describe to or near, they're going towards. And you can see how that definition might be beneficial in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, if that's what it means. They're going to, or they're going near, or they're going towards the water, but not necessarily into the water. And he mentions that definition in conjunction with John 11, verse 38, but not in conjunction with Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. So when you have somebody who looks through the 1,700 times where this preposition is used, it's used in a variety of ways, at least six different ways in the New Testament, and they happen to find one or two places where it's used, and then they look over here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, and they want to come up with a definition which fits their doctrine. That's dishonest. That's absolutely dishonest. But that's the length, that's the degree that some have gone to try to prove this definition. Even if you didn't have that more technical information, doesn't verse 39 help you a little bit? And when they came what? When they came up, not from, when they come up, and then he says, out of the water. And he uses another preposition there, which is translated out of, and that translation is ek. And ek means out of. So even if you wanted to argue long and hard, unsuccessfully, about the meaning of ace or ice, the second preposition leaves no doubt. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, was an old Baptist scholar, highly respected, again, by lots of people, and he said, not from the edge of the water, but up out of the water, as in Mark 1:10. And that, I think, was a telling admission for him. Okay, into, unto, for, you do have in Matthew chapter 12 the idea of perhaps because of, and again, that's one of the things that they use in Acts 2.38. They say, well, it means because of over in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, so it's got to mean because of in Acts 2 and verse 38. Wait a minute, just because you've got this word 1,767 times, just because it means this over here, that does not mean this over here. You know, somebody says, I live in a white house. Well, that's true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that white house is your white house. So you've got to take words as far as the context, and you've got to look at how they're defined in various places. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? All right, let me run you back to Isaiah. Again, it is just amazing to me the energy and the ingenuity and the craftiness that people will sometimes use when they come to some information about baptism in the New Testament. I mean, they will fight you tooth and nail. Isaiah 52. Who's got Isaiah 52 in verse 15? All right, Kathy, when you're ready.
So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider.
All right, very good. Let's just go back to the first part of that, since there was a lot there, and I'm going to just stop you, but start reading it again, if you would.
So shall he sprinkle
many. Okay, there it is. He's going to sprinkle many nations, and they'll say, now, wait a minute, here it is. What's baptism? It's sprinkling, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. Well, now, when you look at Isaiah 52, is that the last verse in the chapter or no? It is. And then what chapter do you hit? You hit Isaiah 53, which is, what do we know about Isaiah 53? All right, talking about Jesus, he's the suffering servant. Anybody have a different translation than sprinkle, Isaiah 52 and verse 15? Anybody have a footnote?
Startled.
All right, thank you. You might have another translation, which is astonished, with something like that, startle or astonish. And when you look at that word, that's why it's translated in a couple of different ways. They're a little uncertain as far as what that actually might mean. Now, that could mean sprinkle. And if it does, Jesus was going to sprinkle in the sense when you think about, for example, the high priest under the Old Testament. You know, he sprinkled the blood. That was the atonement process. And Isaiah could have been saying that that's what's going to happen with Jesus, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He's going to sprinkle the nations. He's going to make salvation available. It's also possible, if you look at that from the translation that Brenda gave, he's going to startle, he's going to astonish the nations. Yes, he was going to astonish the nations as far as being the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But he was also going to startle, he was also going to astonish the nations from the perspective, remember, Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, you thought Jesus was a criminal, you thought Jesus should be crucified, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay him, but what did God do? He raised him up, he exalted him, he gave him the name which is above every name. So you were astonished as far as what happened to the Lord when it came to his death, but you were further astonished, you were more astounded by the fact that Jesus has been raised and he's been exalted over everybody. So like I say, depending on how you translate the word or how you understand the word, those are the two ways to understand Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And that's what you get from the context. But when you have some person who comes along and says, well, we don't believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, we're going to run back there to Isaiah 52 and verse 15, we're going to find the word sprinkle, which again may or may not be the correct translation, and that's going to disprove that baptism is by immersion, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, and so forth. I mean, it's almost shocking the degree, the length that people will go to somehow try to undo what God has said. But again, that's another example of what people have tried to do, and maybe at some point as you're talking to people, they will bring that up. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point, Ray? Yeah, astonish, astound, surprise, shock. And again, you can see how that contrasts with Isaiah 53. They were shocked by the suffering. And that was one of the problems for the Jews. You know, Jesus, is the Messiah, is supposed to be the conqueror, the king. He's going to throw Rome off the back. He's not going to be a suffering Messiah. So, and that's why in Acts 8, the eunuch is also struggling with that. He said, who is this guy, the suffering one? But again, surprised him on that count, surprised him also on the resurrection. But again, Jesus was also the one who atoned for the sin. So sprinkle, astonish, both translations are certainly accurate when we look at Scripture. Anybody else? Okay, let's see what else we've got here. people are always curious. So when you think about the place where the eunuch was baptized in Acts chapter 8, there have been a lot of people who have made suggestions as far as where that was done. And nothing wrong with that, but again, we have to be careful, because in 2,000 years, do you think some things have probably changed with the land? Yeah. I mean, it's like today. You go to a place where when you were there 30 years ago, there was a river that was running, or there was a creek that was running, and now you go, and what do you find? There's not a drop of water. I mean, it's completely dry. So in 2,000 years, things can change. So, and there are still some places where there was a well there in Bible times, you can still find water there. So it's just kind of a toss-up. Sometimes you can still find the information there, and sometimes with war and changes to the land, it's not there. But anyway, there are some sites that people do propose. One of those sites would be about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. One source said, here water comes from a perennial source, a part of which runs to waste in the neighboring fields, and a part is collected into a drinking trough on the one side of the road and into two small tanks on the other side. It was formally objected that no chariot could have passed here on account of the broken nature of the ground, but travelers have now discovered the traces of a paved road and the marks of wheels on the stone. So again, it's certainly consistent with what we read about in Acts chapter 8, but trying to say that it was here, it was there, you really don't want to do that. Once again, anything else that you want to add or ask before I make one other quick point? Okay. When you think about people who were immersed in water, obviously we have the example in Acts 8. You think about somebody else, though, as far as in the Old Testament. He was dipped seven times. Anybody remember who he was? All right, that was Naaman back in 2 Kings chapter 5. There are some interesting parallels. Anybody remember what Naaman rode in? He happened to ride in a chariot, just like the guy in Acts chapter 8. Is wealth associated with Naaman? Yep, you can read about him and money, a lot of money, back in 2 Kings chapter 5. And that's obviously a reference that we have in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. The eunuch was over the queen's treasure. We have each of these men, they were also immersed in water. Naaman, obviously, seven times. This fella, only once. You do have a difference, though, too. Did Naaman need any convincing?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, they really had to kind of put the screws to him to convince him to be immersed. But what about the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He's almost ready to jump out of the chariot, isn't he? I mean, he's asking the preacher, here's water. What would hinder me? What would stop me from being baptized? And you also see God's hand in both accounts. The little girl that was used in 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 and 3, to encourage Naaman to go get treatment. And here you see God's hand working through Philip. That it? Before we look at Acts 8, 39 and 40. Jeff, we'll take you in just a second. Ray, we start with you.
You talked about the water. If he had the drinking water, that would have been nice, clean water to stop some little lake along the way. Is probably not clean water.
Yeah.
Just like Naaman, he didn't think the river there was
right.
Clean. So there is a difference in the water. You would think that if they're going to just sprinkle, they would use nice,
sure.
Clean water.
Yeah, it made no sense to get down unless they wanted to walk around for a while. Because again, we don't know that that water was necessarily a flowing pool. It could have been a stagnant pool, but it just lined up perfectly. And all the information there makes sense when you compare it with other scriptures in Acts. Jeff?
I guess my thoughts kind of on the same as Ray's. Whenever I read this, it makes me think about the world today and how, I guess I'll pick on Catholics, but there's nothing special about this water other than it's mm-hmm. a place where they can go down
yeah.
into it and be baptized. So, I don't know, maybe you know, but Catholics, why do they feel like it has to be blessed holy water? You know why? Where they get that at?
That would be something I would either have to ask or I'd have to look up. But when you think about that, where are you going to get your holy water? I mean, you don't exactly have a pipe running down from heaven, do you? Where are you going to get your holy water? All right, you're going to have to make your own. I mean, you're going to get regular water from somewhere. You could buy it from a source. You can go down to the lake. But you're going to have to somehow turn that water into holy water. And there you get back to the point, I think, that you're making as far as the blessing. You're going to have someone that you believe has the power to do that. And the same thing would be true for the people who believe that the bread is going to become the body of Christ and so forth. They're talking about blessing. And that takes you back to the question of authority. Who has the authority? Who has the power to make that water holy? If you believe it's a man, where does the Bible teach that? Well, you're not going to be able to find that. If you believe that that's God, then again, where does the Bible say that God makes that water holy? And you're back then to race point. I mean, you know, are you going to argue that Philip was the one who blessed that pool or that stream? What, no indication of that in Scripture. You're just making that stuff up. So you find, if you ask those questions, that there is no answer, biblically speaking, for it. Somebody can say, well, this was blessed by the Pope. Where do you read about the Pope in the Bible? Where does the so-called authority of that man come from? And, well, they say it comes from the Catholic Church. Well, okay. Where does the Catholic Church get its authority? Well, from the Bible. Show me that. Again, it's just like tracing back when you think about people say, well, we're here because of evolution. Okay. You know, where did things start? We know that matter is not eternal. So you just keep tracing it back and tracing it back and tracing it back. And once you trace it back so far, a person has to say, well, you know, there's got to be an ultimate source. True for evolution, and that would have to be true as well for something like holy water. So a good thought. That it? Okay. Let's take a look at verses 39 and 40 in Acts 8. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus and passed through and preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right, both guys come up out of the water. That is, they are back on dry land. I think sometimes if people read this casually, they are left with the impression that the eunuch is baptized, and while they're still there in the water, Philip is snatched away. That's not what you find if you look carefully at the text. I don't know exactly how long they were both back on land, but you would think that if Philip is going to be snatched away, it might be nice to at least give the guy a handshake, a pat in the back, or a hug, and say, you know, congratulations before you get snatched away. So I'm sure he had places to go and things to do, but maybe God gave him a couple minutes before they were able to be parted. Now, not every commentator believes that this was an immediate snatching away, a miraculous movement, if you will, but I do think that that conclusion is required by the wording that Luke used. One source said that the word that was used by Luke meant a supernatural relocation from one place on earth to another. And I like that definition. This word which is used is found elsewhere in the New Testament, used probably a handful of times. One of the places would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Remember, Paul said that he was caught up where? He was caught up into the third heaven, and he there heard some unspeakable things. So he was snatched away, taken away, again, supernaturally transported. And then you also have this word being used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. There it's in reference to the next and final return of Jesus, that people are going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. So again, snatched up when it's time for the resurrection of the dead and the people on earth to be caught up to meet Christ. All right, verse 40 says that Philip was taken to the area of Azotus. This is another name for Ashdod. You may remember that in the Old Testament, Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines, and that was the ancient Philistine capital. So Philip is going northward up the coast, preaching in all the cities. That would indicate to me that he was what we might refer to as a traveling evangelist. So at some point, he comes to the city of Caesarea, and as he's preaching, he's going to some areas that Peter's also going to have some involvement with, places like Lydia, places like Joppa, places that we'll see in the next chapter, Acts 9, verses 32 to 48. Now, he did a good work, but for whatever reason, he sort of checks out of the story. He's not going to be introduced to us again until we get over to Acts chapter 21. And when we get over to Acts chapter 21, he's got a house, he's in Caesarea, he's got a family, and he seems to have been somewhat settled down by that day and time. We don't know exactly how much time passes between Acts 8 and Acts chapter 21. One estimate, as far as looking at all the sequence of events, suggests that maybe 20 years passed between Acts 8 and Acts 21. So that's just a guess, but you know, I'm sure he continued to do a lot of good within that period of time. But again, it does seem like he became a little more settled down. All right, the eunuch may have wished that Philip would have stayed around a little bit longer, but certainly he was happy. As you look at verse 39, the Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. And why do you think he was so delighted? All right. You know, he'd been trying to figure some things out, Isaiah 53. Now the connections have been made for him. He's very grateful for that. Why else? All right, I think you have to say he's now saved. He's got all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. So as Philip was able to do some teaching, he surely dealt with all those basic points of the gospel. If he were from a Jewish background, and again, we said that we think that's likely, he surely knew that sin had reigned under the Old Testament law, Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. And over there in Hebrews chapter 10, we hear verses 2 through 3 read sometimes. And you remember that if you were under the Old Testament law, when it came to each year, what did you have when it came to sin? You had that reminder. You had the reminder of sins because of the sacrifice and trying to deal with that. John talked about this in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He said, the first things are passed away. Most, and this includes me, understand those first things to refer to the law of Moses. Because of Christ, Jesus is, as Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 4, he said, Christ is the end of the law. And that was very good news for the Jews. No more sacrifices, no more having the recollection of sin, no more having to observe all those special Jewish feasts, no more having to go through the priest. I mean, that was all taken out of the way. And it's just like somebody comes to you, the doc says, well, you've been on this medicine for a number of years, or you've had to do this exercise, or you've needed this breathing apparatus, and the doc says, no more. You can get off the medicine, which has caused you some problems. You can get off the breathing apparatus. You don't have to have this machine anymore. You're now cured. You can take the cast off your leg, so to speak. And you think, wow, I have wanted that day to come for so long, and now the day is finally here. Well, that was just magnified 1,000 times for the people who were under the Jewish law. They were so glad, so grateful that that Old Testament system, which did what God wanted it to do, could finally be replaced by something else. Anything that you might ever ask over what we've talked about today? Well, we've got about 3 minutes left, and we're ready to say some things about the Apostle Paul, but probably not today. Again, anybody want to toss anything out at all? Okay, take a couple extra minutes to visit.